not the Bible, was not Shakespeare. The very first book ever published in North America was the Book of Psalms, just the Psalms. And so to me, that's really amazing. It really speaks of the importance of this body of literature. And this body of literature has basically framed how both Christians and Jews have prayed and spent time in God's presence now for thousands of years. And so the Psalms are, I would submit, the most important because of that legacy and because of that pervasive nature of how people have used them so frequently and so much. I would argue that the Psalms are the most important literature in world history. If you have a different idea, I'd be glad to hear your idea. But it seems to me that the Psalms are what has made the most significant impact in frequency and use and regularity and reading throughout all of history. And so it's been a whole lot of fun to explore some of these together. On Friday night, at the beginning of the Sabbath, my wife and I have this fun tradition. I read to her the Eshet Chayil poem from Proverbs 31 about the woman, this really awesome lady who buys property and runs a business and feeds the family. No wonder it says that her light doesn't go out at night because she must be up all night. And I give my wife a hard time because, you know, there's hardly a night that goes by that, you know, I don't see the dining room light streaming into the bedroom in the middle of the night. Yep, she's up again. So I read Eshet Chayil to her, and she reads something to me. And what she has generally has chosen, there's two or three different things that she's used in the 5 years that we've been married. But one of the things she uses most frequently is Psalm 112. Psalm 112. It is also an alphabetical acrostic, like the Proverbs 31 lady, each line beginning with a successive letter of the Aleph Beit. Psalm 112 is the same way, each line beginning with the next letter. Hallelujah! How blessed, how happy is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Here's the beginning of the description of a man who fears the Lord. It's funny, the Lord is only mentioned one other time in this poem. It describes, interestingly, not so much about his life of worship, doesn't describe him praying at all. It describes rather his social, moral, and ethical foundation within his family and within the community that he lives in. Not to say that the fear of the Lord does not involve worship. In fact, Matthew 3, the passage that we was part of our Torah reading today, actually describes the fear of the Lord in terms of worship. However, the fear of the Lord, it must be expressed in our everyday lives if it's to have any real-world significance. In other words, really, the Bible tradition isn't interested in monastic communities. Separating yourself and going to live in the woods or live in a walled-off fortress where you can just devote yourself to prayer or study. That's really not what the Bible describes. The Bible describes us living out our relationship within a sociological context. Living with each other is how we demonstrate who God is in our lives. So after the first verse, it doesn't describe his relationship with the Lord. It does begin, though, by saying that he greatly delights in God's commandments. There is a significance of Bible in this person's life. He yearns for it. He burns for it. Remember Jeremiah? The prophet that had one of the worst tasks of any prophets in the Bible. God said, you're the guy to go tell people all the really bad news. Most prophets actually brought some at least good news, but Jeremiah brought mostly news that people didn't want to hear. But Jeremiah describes how he was, God's word was so strong within him, he couldn't resist loving God's words. He describes how, God, your words are like things that I eat. They're nourishment to my life. And it's very interesting. There's a professor just right down the road here at Asbury that describes that in his own life. He talks about when he became a believer, he had such a drive to know Scripture. He would read Scripture for hours a day as if he was feeding on it. And now I can't remember his name. Thank you. Craig Keener. He said he won't come speak for us, but maybe someday it'll happen. But here, Ashrei Ish, the happy person, describes how they love God's commandments. Do we run toward Scripture, or do we run away from Scripture? It's a real division point that we see in our world today. So not only does it describe him as yearning for God's commandments, but it describes how it impacts his family. His descendants will be mighty in the land. Not even his children, but his children's children, his progeny, his descendants will be mighty. The Hebrew word there is gibor, which literally carries this idea in modern Hebrew. They'll be a hero. His children's children, his progeny, his descendants will be heroes. Why? Because he had a heart that feared the Lord. Because of his relationship with God, it creates children's grandchildren that are heroes, that are mighty, that are strong. I think about my own great-grandparents, who I hardly knew, but one of them, who had a dairy farm in Idaho, you know, our Idaho connections, my great-grandfather had a dairy farm. This was 100 years ago. And some of my dad's uncles accidentally, the story goes, accidentally burned the barn down. Okay? There goes the business. Okay? There's no such thing as, you know, insurance back then, right? You burn the barn down and you lose everything. And my great-grandfather, in a marvelous way, I don't have time to tell the whole story, but somehow he didn't kill my great-uncles, right? It was like, this must be evidence from God that I need to change something in my life. And it actually is at that moment that things shifted for my great-grandparents in their devotion to God. And then it's amazing to see how generationally that has impacted the family. Instead of the family becoming Mormons, like all the rest of the family were in Idaho, the four of my grandfather and three of his brothers became preachers, became ministers, and a dozen of his grandchildren became ministers. I'm the fourth generation of a change that happened because my great-grandfather decided that he was going to be to greatly delight in the Lord. You can change your family tree not by simply the money you save or the job you have or the house you purchase. You can change your family tree by your devotion to the Most High. Your descendants will be heroes, though you never know them. Your choices can impact generations to come. In fact, the next line says, the generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house. Wealth and riches don't come from your merely intellectual pursuits. According to Scripture, wealth and riches are part of what happens when we walk with the Most High. True success is not found simply in your investment portfolio. True success is found by ardently following, holding on to the Lord. Verse 4, in the next few verses, it says, a light rises in the darkness for the upright. The Hebrew there is really interesting. If you have a Bible that includes the Hebrew to look at there, it can be translated, he shines a light. in the darkness. So either a light shines or he shines in the darkness. Do you want to be the light that Messiah instructed us to be? Messiah says, I am the light of the world. And then he turns around and he looks at his followers, his students, and he says, no, you are the light of the world. They could have looked at him and said, well, wait a minute, you said you're the light. Messiah said, I am the light. And then a few verses later, he looks at his students and he says, you are the light of the world. So go shine. And here we have that same idea. Shining as a light in the darkness. And continuing in verse 4, he is gracious, compassionate, and righteous. Gracious, compassionate, and righteous. I need to camp out, not to make a pun about Sukkot. I need to stop here for just a second. This is something really cool in this psalm. It describes this Ashrei Ish, this happy person, as someone who is gracious, compassionate, and righteous. Both of those adjectives, gracious and compassionate, are each used about a dozen times in the Bible. But here's the amazing kicker. They are always used of God. Except this one time. In fact, both gracious and compassionate go back to Exodus chapter 34. That's the passage where Moses is on Mount Sinai, and Moses is really pushing God. God, I'm not going anywhere until you show me who you are. And then the amazing thing is, God says, okay, I'll show you who I am. And Moses is given a glimpse of God's character. He doesn't see God's body, but he sees God's character, his gifts. We call them elsewhere, we call them the gifts of the Spirit. I mean, the fruit of the Spirit. But two of them are gracious and compassionate. God is in Scripture, the only one who could be said to be gracious and compassionate. Everybody else falls short. In other words, there's nothing that in the world that's as gracious as God is. There's nothing in the world that is as compassionate as God. The one exception to that is right here in this same verse in Psalm 112. It's the only place in the entire Bible where someone other than God is said to be gracious and compassionate. In fact, it's so odd that this is used for a person instead of God that I actually have a translation at home of the Bible that actually inserts the Lord here, because the translators found it so, said this has to be talking about God, because this breaks all the paradigm. So they inserted, the Lord is gracious, compassionate, and righteous. But it doesn't appear in the Hebrew. What makes us gracious? What can make us compassionate like God? Not just our own natural compassion, caring for people, being merciful to people, being kind to people. That's great. But I want to have the compassion of God. I want to have God's mercy. I want to have God's kindness. I want to know what it means for God to be good. And I want, that's what I want in my life. And it's described right here. This person, the one who shines in the darkness, will be gracious and compassionate and righteous. It's so beautiful. Indeed, this person is a blessed, happy person. The first verse, Ashrei Ish. Happy is the person who does these things. In verse 5, it is good for the man who is gracious and lends to others. A giving person who sees resources not as something to collect, but something to disperse, something to give, something to share. This, by the way, is different than a socialism where people are required to give. Our people are restricted so that everybody can have the same. A sociological view in the Bible is not an administrated equalization of wealth and riches. It's that people that fear the Lord, people that are ardently devoted to God's commandments, will naturally share with each other. Verse 6, this person will never be shaken. It's interesting. The more that you learn to share, the more you learn to give, the more you realize you're standing on a firm ground. Your feet are planted. You realize the strength that you've never known before, that you didn't know was there. As you follow the Most High, as you hold on to the Lord, you find that there's a strength. Well, Messiah said it, our Rabbi Paul actually, Messiah did say it. It's in the book of John. I just thought of it. Messiah gives peace, not like the world gives. What Messiah gives is not what you're going to find anywhere else. And you find that there is something strong, there's something secure, there's something stable. It's a safe place. It's a strong place. It's what it means that God is our refuge, or God is our fortress in the poetry of the Bible. You find that you're amazingly secure and amazingly strong when you are with the Lord. You'll never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. In verse 7, the tone changes a little bit. We learn that there are things to be afraid of. This person fears the Lord, but he's actually surrounded by circumstances that, well, it calls it evil tidings, bad news. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is secure, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. His heart is upheld. He is not afraid. He sees his enemies. He trusts in the Lord. His heart is held by God. He doesn't have to be afraid. And there he is looking at his enemies. It reminds me of Psalm 23. In Psalm 23, we have the guy who is like the sheep. And the Lord is his shepherd. And the Lord, the shepherd Lord, leads him to green pastures and leads him to restful waters. But then suddenly finds out that he's led into dark places as well. Though I walk in deepest darkness, though I walk through the valley in those shadowy, inky, dark places, it's like, why does God have to lead us there? Let's go back to the green pastures. But then, after going through the valley, in the inky, dark valley of shadows, the shadow of death even, where do we have? He brings us to a table, and he sets us at a table, and now the shepherd has become our host, and he feeds us, and our cup overflows, you know, this endless provision. You know, it's like, oh, okay, finally I can eat and drink again. Thank you. I got out of the valley of the dark shadows. But then what do we have in Psalm 23? The poet looks up, and what does he see sitting across the table from him? His enemies. You prepare a table for me in front of my enemies, in the presence of my enemies. God brings us to this place where we're looking at our foes. And it's like, once again, I'd like to go, God, what are you doing? Don't you know what you just brought me into? It's the same situation that we have here for the Ashrei Ish person in Psalm 112. It says, they won't be afraid of bad news. His heart is strong, trusting in the Lord. He will not be afraid when he looks at his enemies. The test of your life, you only know that you're trusting in the Lord when that trust is tested. You know that you're fearing the Lord, therefore not afraid of other things, when there is something to be afraid of. When you come face to face with those things that go bump in the night, either external things, chaos, violence, struggle, or internal things, fear, depression. You only know that you're trusting in the Lord when you come up and you bump up against those things, that you can see that you're still not afraid. That's the power of one's life who fears the Lord. Verse 9. He gives freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. That's not horns like Les mentioned earlier. When it says his horn will be exalted, that's not, you know, because he's a gazelle or an antelope. It's a poetic idea for his strength. his person, his valor. Animals with horns, use them in a defensive kind of way. So our defenses, to take a horn in a poetic way like that, our defenses will be exalted, will be lifted up, will be increased in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. Let me draw the setting that's going on here in these verses. The flow of the poetry as I understand it. So he says that I don't have to be afraid. I trust in the Lord. And I keep lending to the poor. And my enemy sees it. My enemy sees that I am not destroyed. My enemy sees that when I come face to face in their presence, as the next verse says, he gives freely to the poor. He keeps moving forward. The things that go bump in the night can be surrendered to the Most High, who is our defender, our warrior. Keep moving forward with God. Don't be frozen in fear. Don't let your enemies have the satisfaction of knowing that they've been able to defeat you, because God is our strength. He's the one increasing our strength, lifting our horn, so to speak. It says that when the wicked see this, it frustrates the heck out of them. That's what it says. I know I learned this lesson when I was in sixth grade. I had just moved to a new school. I had been going to a private religious school through most of elementary, and going to public school was both a breath of fresh air, as well as a world of hurt at the same time. I have to explain that to you. If you've gone through or seen the experience, you know what I mean. There was a kid that decided he didn't like me, and he made fun of me because of my non-brand name tennis shoes. Okay? I don't know what brand my mom bought for me when I was 12 years old, but they weren't Reeboks and Nikes and Adidas and whatever brand of tennis shoes. And so the kid looked at me and made fun of me because of my tennis shoes. It happened that at some point during sixth grade, my mom took me shoe shopping, and there were some Nikes on sale. And I convinced my mom to buy the Nikes for me. It was like, finally, I don't have to put up with this stupid kid. I still remember his name for some reason. I don't have to put up with him. Finally, he'll leave me alone, because I have some shoes, So the first day I wear the shoes to school, this was his exact quote. He said, "Oh, you got Nikes. Well, I still don't like you." And I learned a valuable lesson for the rest of my life. you are not going to be able to, on what in your way, in your power, in your conniving, in your manipulation, in your fancy ideas, you're not going to be able to change the hearts of those that oppose the Most High, that oppose the Most High within you. It's a crazy cycle that we get into our life thinking, I can manipulate this, or I can convince, or I can cajole, or I can make this work. But the psalm here says simply that when the poet comes face to face with his enemies, he just keeps lending to the poor. And he finds that his strength in the Lord is still secure. And he finds that eventually his enemies look at what's going on and they're the ones that freak out and fall away. They're the ones that end up vexed. In fact, it says that they gnash their teeth. They grind their teeth, you know. What a poetic image. My mother-in-law loves the Psalms with all the really graphic poetry. She would love this line. They gnash their teeth because they're just so frustrated. What's our person doing? They're just walking. It says they gnash their teeth. Very interestingly, Messiah, Yeshua, in the Besorah, in the Gospels, actually uses that very image for the destiny of the wicked. They will end up going to this place where all they do is gnash their teeth. They will go to a place where they have perpetual frustration, gnashing and grinding their teeth. But Ashrei Ish, blessed is the person who fears the Lord. It's a beautiful psalm. It's really about the world. There are two kinds of people. There's the kind that follows after the Most High in the path of the righteous, who takes on God's character of graciousness and compassion. And then there's the other kind that looks at it and sees it, and they can't destroy it. They can't speak into it. They can't stop it. They look at it and they just get frustrated because they don't have the power to manipulate it. And they end up gnashing their teeth and their desires come to nothing. It's interesting that the poem is bracketed by the idea of desire and delight. One delights in the Lord, and the other find their delights and their desires dying. It's interesting. There's really two kinds of people in the world. Psalm 112 encourages us to press after the Most High, to change our world because of the Most High. It's a really awesome, awesome psalm. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word that challenges us, that teaches us, that comforts us. Lord, I thank you that when you speak, something happens. You spoke and the world was created. You spoke on Mount Sinai and gave us Torah. God, you spoke to us through Messiah, and you transformed our lives. Thank you, God, that your word speaks into us and it changes things in us, for us, through us. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to pursue you in this kind of way. I'm challenged because my life doesn't look like that, even though my wife reads this to me on Friday nights. I see that I'm not there. And so, Lord, carry me on. May I come to look like you more next week than I am this week. Build a new place in my life to be more delighted in you, to fear you all the more. Lord, change all of us, and we thank you so much for your words that are so beautiful and speak so comfortingly to our lives. We love you, Abba. Amen.